We're going to take up with the 42nd verse of John chapter 12 in just a few moments. As we're getting finished with the 12th chapter of this book, and as this is the last lesson in that chapter, we'll probably take a week or two off and study some other things, but come back to it a little bit later. So I want to begin by noting that in the last lesson, which covered the previous verses, beginning down in verse 27, going through verse 36 of the text, that Jesus predicted on that occasion his death on the cross. And though he was troubled by what was needed, what he had to do, he was committed to it. You'll notice in verse 27, he made the statement, For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, though it's not a specific reference to those words there in chapter 12, it's notable that in verses 37 through 41, which don't consist of words that Jesus spoke, nevertheless, they are important to the context, John notes that many, for example, the sect of the Pharisees, many refused to believe Jesus, despite all of the signs that he did, despite the work that he was going to do on their behalf. They simply refused to believe, which was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy noted in verses 38 through 40 of the text regarding obstinance and rebelliousness, so that individuals would not believe, could not believe, because their hearts were turned against God's plan of redemption. It was not their will, though it was indeed God's will. But it will become evident in our text as we begin reading in just a moment that even some who believed in the claims of Jesus, despite their faith or their belief in what Jesus said and what Jesus said would happen, they were still not willing to follow him. I want you to think about that for a few moments. I think it's significant. There are some who would actually believe in Jesus who, even though they believe in him, believe the claims, their faith is not the faith that is spoken of in Scripture as being saving faith. Because though they believe, they are unwilling to follow. They're unwilling to accept or to glorify him and accept his messiahship and his kingship in their lives, his being the Lord of their lives. So keep that in mind as we begin reading in verse 42, where it says, even among the rulers, there were many who believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Now, there is their motivation for not believing him. Others may have different motivations. But they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father said to me, I speak. So as we consider this, I think it's interesting to note who it was that typically rejected the claims of Jesus. If you were to look at the division, or a great division that existed among those who heard the words of Jesus and saw the deeds that he did, we are told that the common people heard him gladly, but those who were the leaders among the people, whether it be the Pharisees, the scribes, or the lawyers, perhaps the Sadducees, those who were in the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the people, they are the ones who were not willing to accept him. And there is a problem with politicians and a problem with people who are in a position of power. And that problem is, characteristically, though of course not always, but characteristically, that faith, right, and righteousness often lags behind the desire for power and for the acceptance of those who are in power. Now, it's easy for us to castigate those who are the leaders. And we do that quite often, do we not? One of the liberties that we enjoy as Americans is our ability to take issue with the decisions that leaders make. We perhaps align ourselves with a particular party that is in accord with our values, and we will very directly criticize those who are of a different party, those who are in a position of leadership, if they do things that we disagree with. But to be honest, it is possible for each and every one of us to be turned away from an acceptance of truth and an acceptance of our Lord due to something that we desire above and beyond acceptance by the Lord. It may be the acceptance of peers. Young people especially have to deal with this, though it is not something that goes away when you get older, but especially in school as you want to fit in. If people see you as different, they will often criticize you. They will often bully you, make fun of you because you are different, and nobody likes that. It's always a painful thing. So sometimes people will hide their faith, even though they might have faith in Jesus, even though they might have an understanding of what is right and what is wrong, they will not let their friends see that, lest they be considered different or peculiar. There's a very short step to be from hiding your belief in faith to turning away from the Lord. And anyone who wants to be accepted by the world in whatever way is doing something that is extremely dangerous. They're very much like the leaders that are mentioned here in verse 42 of the text. Perhaps you're mindful of the text in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. And maybe John on this occasion, of course, John wrote the gospel and he made note in verses 42 and 43 of these leaders. Maybe he had them in mind in 1 John 2 when he wrote these words: "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And so the love of the world is something that certainly can be a motivation. The desire to be accepted by those who are in the world can lead us, though we might believe in Jesus, not to follow him, not to confess him, lest we too be cast out. So what is Jesus' response to these things? Well, it is to reveal the fact that he and his Father were the same. These religious leaders on this occasion, though they believed in Jesus, they're unwilling to confess him because they thought they would be cast out. They were the leaders in the synagogue. That was the center of religious thought and religious leadership, and they purported to be followers of Jehovah God. And so when they would not accept him, though he was from God, he made it very clear that he and his Father are one. Notice chapter 12 and verses 44 and 45 again. Jesus cried out, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." This is a very scathing denunciation of their lack of faith. It may not be something that is evident in just the words, but understand what he's telling them is, you're not willing to speak up about me because you're afraid of what might happen if you do. But you claim to be a follower of Jehovah, of the Lord God of Israel. And if you have seen me, you have seen him. If you are a follower of him, you should be following me and accepting me. So here, what Jesus does is identify himself. And by identifying himself, he indicates that he was all that he claimed to be. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God, thus making himself equal with God. That his mission was to save the world. The words that he spoke were true because they were from God. The miracles that he performed were from God and should be accepted as evidence that he was who he claimed to be. Now, you'll remember the Pharisees, they considered such claims as blasphemy. Way back in John chapter 5 and verse 18, you'll remember, read on that occasion when we studied that text, that the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, thus making himself equal with God. How dare you? We see you, and we see you as a man, and now you're claiming not only to be a man, but God, because you say that God is your Father. You make yourself equal with him. And that was blasphemous to them. Well, what he was doing on this occasion was exactly the same thing. And what we need to understand, we need to recognize, is that belief in God requires belief in the Son of God as being the Son of God or God the Son. They're inseparable. You can't rightly claim such faith in the God of heaven if you deny the divinity of His Son. I was watching a video just this past week where there was a Muslim imam that was teaching. He was taking questions and answers from an audience. And one stood up and said, in effect, "Why do you not believe in Jesus?" And he claimed that he did. Now, the Muslims believed that Jesus was a prophet. And this man made the claim that there is no ambiguous statement by Jesus in the Bible where he claims that he is God. And so he basically completely sets aside all of these passages that we have talked about. In fact, the central thought of the book of John. Now, he'll make the distinction, for example, in John chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was beginning with God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Well, that's John, you see, that's not Jesus, that's someone talking about. Philippians chapter 2, well, that's the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus. Jesus never made those claims about Himself. But on this occasion, He says, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but him who sent me. He who sees me sees him who sent me." That is an unambiguous statement that he is indeed the Son of God. And that is why that all who reject Jesus as the Messiah of the world are lost. Because Jesus told Thomas in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now going down in verse 46 of our text, he says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." That's another statement which indicates again his divinity, who he was. The world was and even remains in darkness because so many are unwilling to come to the light, but he came as a light into the world. I would remind you for our purposes, John chapter 3, what Jesus said on that occasion, because he said the condemnation is that the light came into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does come to the truth, or does the truth, comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There's the distinction. Jesus came to be the light in the world. Now understand this. Men are in darkness. I've used the illustration of a life extinguisher, life flotation device. Anyway, one of those rings. Okay? Sorry? Thank you, preserver. That makes more sense. I don't know why that wasn't coming to my mind. A life preserver. So you think about a life preserver. You have an individual who's fallen off the boat. He's in the water. He can't swim. That person is dying. When you throw the life preserver into the water, you do that to save his life. The life preserver is something that will save him. That's what Jesus was. The world was dying. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are guilty of sin. All are condemned as a result of that. Have you ever heard someone say in our day and time, "What about those people in Africa, for example, who are in the deep dark recesses of the jungle or the Sahara who have never heard the gospel? Are you telling me that God is not going to save those individuals?" Well, it's a very simple question to answer. The question is, or the response is, have they committed sin? If they have committed sin, sin separates us from God. Yes, they have committed sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so they are in need, as anyone else is in need, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to save mankind. He was the light of the world. But men have that choice that they have to make as to whether they will come to Him or not. If not, they're drowning in the sea. If they don't get the lifesaver, you throw that life preserver into the water, and I do know a lifesaver is a little piece of candy, but a life preserver into the water, if they refuse to take hold of it and they can't swim, they're going to drown. individual does not take hold of the gospel, he will not be saved. And that's why Jesus could say here in John 12 and verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I don't judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. You think about that for a moment, because there are many places in Scripture where we are told that Jesus is the one who will stand on the judgment seat. Okay? He will be the one who will judge mankind. That has been the case from the beginning. It is through the Son that we will be judged. He will say to those on the left hand, go into eternal condemnation. Those who are on the right hand, he will say, enter ye into rest. That's Jesus. That's the Son of God who will be standing in judgment in that regard. But what is the standard of judgment? When Jesus came to this earth, he came to bring something different, something new, something that was not yet present. Condemnation and judgment has always been present from the time in which Adam and Eve first took of the forbidden fruit. There was sin in the world and death because of sin. Judgment for sin is inevitable. But Jesus, when he came to earth, he brought something new. He didn't come to judge. Judgment's already there. He came to save. The way in which you can escape the judgment is by taking that light, those words which he has spoken. Notice verse 48. He rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So the standard of judgment by which we will receive either condemnation or acceptance by God are the things that Jesus taught. In these last days, God spoke to us through his Son. And so those who reject the words of Jesus, they're rejecting Jesus himself. And as a result, because he came to save, and he's the only one who can save, those who reject him, they will be judged. They will be condemned. But when Jesus came, he came to save mankind. Pharisees are a good example of this. You'll notice in Acts chapter 4, this is after the death of Jesus. Early on in the history of the church, Peter and John were preaching in the temple, and they got upset about that. And so they brought them before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, to admonish them. And we're told in verse 13, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They realized that they had been with Jesus. These are individuals who acknowledge that they had been with Jesus. They, seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they couldn't say anything against that either. So what did they do? We're told in verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, okay, we can't do anything about this. Let's get them out of the room so we can talk amongst ourselves. This is what they said. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in his name. Now these were individuals who had absolutely no way of denying the veracity, the validity of what was done and what was said, but they just didn't like it because of the position that they held. And so they said, let's command them not to speak again. Our response to the words of Jesus, they're the litmus test that basically gauges our acceptance or lack of acceptance to God. If you do the words that Jesus has commanded. You remember the Apostle Paul and his work as a preacher in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He indicated that their preaching of the gospel was a diffusion of fragrance. The fragrance of Christ. I love that imagery. Paul said is when we're spreading the gospel, this is this aroma that emanates from Christ that is going out to the ones who hear. But notice he says there in verse 15, he said, we're to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. Now, if you have ever been around a dead animal, for example, who has been dead for a while, you know what the aroma of death is. It is not a pleasant aroma. Basically what he's saying, it stinks to those who are dying. Because of their unwillingness to accept it is something that's not palatable to them. They don't want to smell it. It's something offensive to them. But to those who are obeying it, those who receive it as a pleasant aroma, then it is something that brings life. Now why is that? Why do we distinguish these words of Jesus? And we can go from the two directions. Hebrews chapter 12, we are told again that God in various times and ways spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God sent his Son last of all. Jesus says, on the other flip side of it, I have not spoken on my own authority. This is John 12:49. I haven't spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. And therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, I speak. Again, the argument that was being made on this occasion was for the benefit of those Jews who had rejected him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. You claim to be a follower of Jehovah God. The things that I'm telling you right now came from him. And so they should be accepted. You know, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, they consider Jesus to be a heretic. You know what a heretic is? A heretic is one who expresses a belief or opinion that's contrary to what the orthodox religious doctrine is. That's why you take as an example that Martin Luther was called a heretic by the Catholic Church because he diverged from or separated himself from the orthodox teaching of the Catholic Church. That's the same thing with regard to Galileo when he had the audacity to say that the earth revolves around the sun instead of everything revolving around the earth. They deemed him a heretic because Catholic orthodoxy was that the earth was the center of God's creation. And so that's what a heretic is, and that's what they thought Jesus was. We've got this Judaism that we've been following. This is orthodoxy here. And so Jesus, he's bringing in something different. He's a heretic. But understand this. Jesus on this occasion is defending his orthodoxy. He's saying the only thing that I am telling you are the things, number one, that you've already been told by the prophets. But the things that I'm saying, I am not saying these things by my own authority. Whatever God tells me to speak, then those things I speak. And that's why the Hebrew writer said in chapter 1 that God various times, various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son. So what we need to understand, and this is a significant truth that we must embrace, is that in every aspect, Jesus and the Father are one. They are one in purpose. They are one in the goal to bring redemption to men. They work together. Nothing that Jesus did, he did by himself. He did what was in that plan from the beginning, what God had purposed from the beginning. You remember in the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, something we'll study in the future. In John 17, in the first five verses, I want to read those for you very quickly. We are told in John 17 in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, notice again where this comes from. You have given him authority over all flesh. Who did? God gave that authority to the Son. And it is because of God's authority and God's purpose that you have made it that only those who believe in Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. So Jesus in his prayer to the Father in verse 4, he said, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If that's not an unambiguous statement that he is the Son of God and thus himself divine, I do not know what is. Jesus was the same as the Father in purpose and goal. When he spoke on earth, he spoke as the Father directed him. There was no divergence. By the way, just as an aside very quickly, you will note in 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter, where the Apostle Paul, not the first chapter, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul exhorted the Corinthians that you all may speak the same thing. that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Here in this particular prayer in John chapter 17, when you get into verses 20 and 21, as the prayer is offered on our behalf, those who would follow the teachings of the disciples and become disciples themselves, that's you and me, he prayed that they may be one as you and I are one. When we talk about denominationalism, what do we have as a problem with the denominations? In general, in the religious world today, the view is that you can go to heaven no matter what church you're a part of. It really does not matter if you differ doctrinally with someone else, that God is going to accept individuals of every faith or every denomination that exists. There is nothing in Scripture that indicates that at all. There is one message that came to mankind in the last days, and that is that message which came from the Son. What came through the Son, and of course was delivered to us by the apostles and New Testament writers, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is Jesus' words, that is Jesus' covenant, or His will, and that, because it is Jesus' words and His covenant, is also the directives that come directly from the Father in heaven. And what that means is, only those words are acceptable. God had it in His mind exactly what He wanted men to do, what He wanted men to teach, how He wanted men to act, and He delivered through the voice of His Son and those who followed after Him exactly what that covenant was for us today. And so because they were all unified in their purpose, unified in the teaching, Jesus said, what I say comes from the Father Himself. What the Apostle Paul said came from, directly from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There is a unanimity there to where this is the one sole will, the one set of words that are found in this particular text that will judge mankind. That's the standard. If you do the things that are said, then you will be received by God. You will have come to the light. If you refuse to do the things that are said in this book, then that means you stay in darkness. You are not come to the light. Those words are what will judge us. So how can it that the majority of people today say that the words are relatively unimportant? Well, they say, I don't care so much about doctrine. It doesn't matter so much what you teach or what church you're a part of and what they teach, because after all you have to do is believe. Is that what Jesus said in this text? He certainly said you have to believe. He did not in any way say that all you have to do is believe in me. He said, I came to save you, and the words that I have spoken will judge you in those last days. And so it seems to me that since Jesus put such a strong emphasis upon the words that are contained in His covenant, that we should as well. Yes, we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because we believe that, we believe He is not only the Messiah, but He is the Lord of our lives, indicating that He has all authority. And since that is the case, I have no right to say, I'm going to worship God in a way that pleases me. I'm going to teach things that make me feel comfortable and please me. No, we don't have that right. Because the words that Jesus spoke are the standard by which we will be judged. And so it is necessary for us to study diligently and carefully and make sure that what we do is in accord with the will espoused first by the Lord, and then by those who were sent by Him, the Holy Spirit giving witness. The words are important, brethren. And if you ever come across any particular individual who denies that, if you're a part of any church that says it doesn't matter what you believe, just come to us and we'll all get along, which is primarily what is taught in most denominations today, then you know you're in the wrong place. Because the Scriptures teach, Jesus taught, the words of Jesus said, the words that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. So we ask that question, as it is appropriate that His final words declare Him as coming from God to bring salvation to believers and judgment to the rebellious. Will you believe in Him, and will you keep His words? So we have to go just beyond the idea of mere assent. There were individuals on this occasion who believed what Believe Jesus. It's what we read about in verse 42 of the text. The rulers believed in him. That's the way we use the phrase today. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Well, these are individuals who believed in Jesus. But they weren't saved because they wouldn't confess him. And that's something that is required. How do I know it's required? Because his word said so. His word said so. Romans chapter 10 and verses 8 and 10. Confession with the mouth is made unto salvation. If you're not willing to confess him before men, he will not confess you before his Father who is in heaven. It's a very simple thing. It's not enough simply to believe. The demons believe and tremble, James said in James chapter 2. But you have to believe and obey. You have to believe and keep his words. And we call upon any who are here today. You need to respond to that invitation to do just that. If you've not yet become a child of God, he has commanded all men everywhere. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts chapter 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. You must believe in Jesus. Repent of your sins. Confess him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. And if you do that, then you will have come to the light. We offer you that opportunity this morning. If there is any need that you might have, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.